3. We're back in the book of Galatians, moving on in our examination of this great epistle. We'll be looking this morning at Galatians chapter 3, verses 6 through 9. Verses 6 through 9. We'll actually also be reading from verse 1 just to establish the context. But I'd ask you to put your thumb in Galatians 3 because we're going to begin our scripture reading in Genesis chapter 15. It's quoted in our passage in Galatians 3, so I think it would be good for us to read it. We'll begin with Genesis 15 then, and then turn and read Galatians 3, 1 through 9. Hear now the word of God, the sword of the Spirit, that which God promises to use powerfully in our lives. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield, your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me, for I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He said to him, Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for yourself, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. Turning now to Galatians chapter 3, beginning at verse 1, reading through verse 9. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain? If indeed it was in vain. Therefore, does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, In you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. The reading of God's word. Let us pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you tell us of your love in Scripture, and then you tell us again, and then you tell us again and again and again. We thank you that the one way of salvation, justification by faith in Jesus Christ, is presented to us throughout your word from beginning to end. And Lord, we pray that the reminder of this would build us up in our faith in Christ. May we be people who strongly resist moralism and who flee to Jesus Christ in all that we do, desiring to be found in Him, desiring to be defined with Abraham as people of faith. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I think we can all agree that a promise is much easier to believe when it's got a track record. It's much easier to believe someone's promise when there's a track record behind that promise that gives evidence to the idea that this promise will indeed come to be, will indeed be fulfilled. For example, if your dad told you that he was going to buy you a new car, I think most of you out there, if your dad came up and said, "Tomorrow, I'm going to buy you a new Corvette, a brand new 2008 Corvette," I doubt you would believe him. Because you don't trust your dad? No, because dad's track record doesn't match that at all. Dad never buys that kind of thing for himself or for anybody, and he doesn't just give away big gifts like that to us. So that's strange. Come on, Dad, you're kidding. You wouldn't really believe it. You wouldn't have confidence in it. On the other hand, if you're blessed with a lot of money and your dad's in the habit of buying you a new car every year, he comes up to you tomorrow and says, "Hey, I'm going to buy you a new 2008 Corvette." You go, "Yeah, thanks, Dad. Appreciate that." You have no problem believing it because he's demonstrated that he does that time and time again. It's always easier to believe a promise when there's a track record behind it. And that's what Paul is doing in our passage this morning. He is saying that we can believe the promise that we are justified by faith alone because that's the way God has always saved. That's God's track record. He has always saved by faith alone, not requiring any works from us. You'll remember that Paul backed up his statement that justification is by faith alone there in chapter 2. He began to back that up the first part of chapter 3 by appealing to the Galatians' own experience. He reminded them of how they came to receive the Spirit. He said, "Did you receive the Spirit, the down payment of your inheritance, through works of the law or hearing with faith?" Obviously, they were going to say, "Well, hearing with faith." He says, "Are you so foolish? After you began with the Spirit, the very Spirit of God, after beginning with that, are you going to go back to the flesh? That makes no sense. After you're given a Corvette, are you going to go back to a horse and buggy?" More in line would be, after being given a Corvette, would you go back to trying to mount a dead horse? Your works have failed. They never got you anywhere in the first place. But God gave you a Corvette. He gave you the Spirit of God. You can't get any better than that. Why would you then turn back to the flesh? He appeals to their own experience. And after reading that, we may think, how in the world could they be tempted? After beginning like that, how in the world could they be tempted to go back to the flesh? Well, very likely, it was because these Jews came along, these moralists, and they tried to convince the Galatians that God's track record said you need faith and works. Most likely, the moralists looked to Abraham and said, "Look, you got to be circumcised like Abraham. You got to come under the law to be a child of Abraham and to be truly saved." Paul says, "No, you got it dead wrong. The track record, Abraham proves that it is only by faith. The example of Abraham makes it crystal clear that there has only ever been one way for all men to receive salvation. After the fall, for salvation, there has only ever been one way for all men, for all people, Jew and Gentile. And we see that right very clearly in the example of Abraham. Let's look together at verse 6, where he makes this plain. He says, just as, he's introducing an example, proof, just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, Paul's point is very clear. What did Abraham do such that God accepted him as righteous? What was it that Abraham did such that God justified him? Abraham only believed. That's all he did. He didn't obey the law for God to justify him. He didn't work. He didn't have to prove himself before God justified him. All Abraham did was believe, and it was counted to him as righteousness. That's all he did. Now, this point is incredibly simple. And it's really incredibly clear. Just as Abraham believed, period, did nothing else, was counted to him as righteousness. Very clear. Salvation by faith alone. But interestingly, this verse has been used by many people to obscure that very truth. It's been used to obscure this great and simple concept that we are saved by faith alone in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And it's been obscured this way because of how you could take it if you twisted what it said. Let's look carefully at what is said here in 3:6, as it's a quote of Genesis 15:6. And let's think about this, because I want to clear up any possible misconceptions we might have of this verse so that we can really see how clear it is, how clearly it reveals God's track record. Notice it says, Abraham believed God, and it, i.e. his believing, was counted to him as righteousness, or was counted to him for righteousness. Now, clearly there, you look at that and you say, what was counted as righteousness? His faith. His believing. And this has caused many to mistakenly, and I think rebelliously, say that faith here operates as what makes us acceptable by God. In other words, my act of believing in itself is what God graciously considers to be righteousness, is what God graciously considers to fulfill the need for righteousness. Their claim is that you don't have to obey all the works of the law, but your act of believing, that action, God says, oh, I'll count that action as righteousness. And that's how I'm gracious. Beloved, that's a lie. That is dead wrong. God does not consider our act of believing as what counts as our righteousness. But you can see how they might read this and be able to teach that from this passage. That you read it and you say, well, yeah, I could see how they would take it to mean that. Let's look at this very carefully and note how the Word of God shows us unequivocally that we can't take it that way. And it teaches us how we are exactly to understand it. Let's think about the right view. The right view of this verse recognizes that whenever the Bible talks about faith, whenever the Bible talks about your act of believing, it never, ever, ever has your act of believing only in mind. When the Bible references your faith, your act of believing, it's never exclusively thinking about your act of believing. It is always, always, always thinking about what you believe in. Whenever the Bible talks about faith and its effect and its power, it's always thinking about the object of faith as the source of that power. The only good your faith is is how good the object of your faith is. Remember this. We are not simply people of faith in general. We hear that in our culture. I like that person. He's a man of faith. Of faith in what? He just believes? He just believes stuff that he hasn't seen? What does he believe? The Bible never thinks about faith, never talks about faith without having the object of faith in mind, without thinking about what we receive by our faith. So, this is how we're to understand what is stated here. God reckons faith as providing all the righteousness we need, not because faith is considered to be righteousness in and of itself, but God counts faith as providing all the righteousness we need because of what faith receives. God considers faith as providing all the righteousness we need because of what faith receives, what it grabs hold of. We could paraphrase then this verse thusly. We could say, another way of stating this would be to say that Abraham believed God and it, i.e. what Abraham received by faith, that was credited to him as his righteousness. In other words, when the Bible says it, when it's referencing Abraham's faith, it's not just referencing his act of believing, it's referencing what he has faith in. And the reason it's put this way here, though, is to emphasize that that's all that Abraham did was believe. It's saying the righteousness we have is a faith-derived righteousness. But the faith-derived righteousness is one that receives the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And beloved, this may seem like an obscure way of speaking, but it's really not. We talk like this a great deal. For example, I'm sure you've heard it said regarding a courageous soldier. Maybe he's won a medal for valor. You've heard soldiers like that described that soldier's courage won the battle. That soldier's courage won the battle. Now, by that, do we mean that that soldier's willingness to do whatever it took, his solid emotional mental disposition while he sat motionless in the foxhole and didn't fire a shot, that disposition of his won the battle? No. Be crazy. What are you talking about? Well, what actually won the battle? Well, I mean, what followed from his courage when he jumped out of the foxhole and ran up the hill and shot everybody despite the fact that he was getting shot at. So what won the battle was him shooting his gun. Well, yeah. Well, then why did you say his courage won the battle? Well, because I want to focus on the fact that his courage is what led to all of that. That was the wellspring from which his actions flowed that won the battle. Well, that's what's going on here. His faith was counted as righteousness. It's put that way because the author is centering on the fact that what's important in order to be received as righteous before God is our faith. But by faith, he doesn't simply mean our act of believing. No, that's weird. Why would I mean? It's our act of believing that receives the righteousness of Christ. What flows from that faith, or in the case of faith, what flows to the person with faith, the righteousness of God. And that's exactly what's going on here. Now, just to make it abundantly clear that this is absolutely the right way to interpret the text, remember that Paul emphasizes faith back in Galatians 2:16 in such a way that we can't help recognize that this has got to be what he's talking about in Galatians 3:6. Remember what chapter 2:16 says. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. There's this contrast note between works of the law and faith in Jesus Christ. Now think about this. If God were to consider faith as itself taking the place of righteousness, then God would have to be changing his standard. God would have to be changing his standard to say, you know what, you didn't obey the law. I'm going to work with you here. I'll consider your act of believing as good enough. God would be changing his standard. We know God doesn't change his standard. God will judge the world in righteousness, his righteousness. He does not change the standard. So what then meets the standard? The object of faith. And that's what's emphasized here in Galatians 2:16. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. Notice that. It's faith in Jesus Christ. And he emphasizes that. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Faith justifies because it receives the righteousness of Jesus Christ. This is demonstrated for us in shadowy terms, but still present back in Genesis chapter 15. Back in Genesis chapter 15, we find that God approaches Abraham and he makes a promissory covenant with Abraham. In other words, God approaches Abraham and he doesn't say, Abraham, I'm going to give you some great blessings, but first you're going to have to go obey my law for a while. I'm going to give you some blessings, but here's the caveat. No, he comes to Abraham and he simply promises, here's what I'm going to do for you. What's the catch? No catch. Here's what I am going to do for you. And you remember Abram's response is, well, how could that be? I mean, how could you fulfill this when I don't have an heir? You know, this doesn't seem to make sense to me. God guarantees him that he will have an heir. He will have a son. And it's upon that Abraham believes, and it was credited to him as righteousness. What's going on there? God comes in with a promise. I'm going to do that. Abraham says, how? Because I got nothing. I got nothing here. God says, I'm going to do it. Abraham abandons what he can possibly do. He abandons himself or what he could possibly contribute because he's like, there's no way I'm having a kid. There's no way I'm having a kid. He abandons that thought and he just trusts God's promise. And then the fact that it's God who will do it, the fact that he's the one that takes care of everything, is symbolized in the ceremony that takes place where they cut the animals and they put a half animal here and a half an animal there. And this seems like, you know, a strange way to have a barbecue. But this was an ancient way of making an agreement. And what's going on there is that two people would get together and they would agree upon something and they would cut this covenant. They would even call it cutting a covenant because they take these animals, they divide them in half, and then each of the parties would walk through the animals, and that symbolized an oath that said, if I go back on my part of the agreement, may I be like these animals. May I be torn in two. And both parties to the agreement would pass through the two halves of the animals. In Genesis 15, there's an interesting twist. Abram doesn't pass through. God passes through, both taking the place of both parties. He passes through as a torch and a flaming pot. He's saying, I'm the one unilaterally that's going to take care of all of this. I don't need you to contribute in any way by your faith. No, that's not a contribution. Your faith is simply receiving me doing all the work. So remember, God reckons faith as providing all the righteousness we need because of the fact that because of what faith receives. It receives the righteousness of Christ. Now, we needed to make that abundantly clear because of the abuse that this verse is used for. But let's get back to noting how this truth, this great truth, is used in what Paul is arguing. Despite the confusion, it's a simple point where Paul's emphasizing justification by faith alone. And it's really simple, but we need to recognize that because it's about Abraham's faith, it carries tremendous, tremendous weight. Let's do our best now to think like Jewish people. Jewish people identified themselves with Abraham. If you ask a Jewish person, what's so good about being a Jewish person? They say, I'm a child of Abraham. I'm a child of Abraham. They considered themselves, they defined themselves, they thought of themselves as being children of Abraham. That's what consumed them. That's what consumed their identity. And this is what makes Paul's argument then so devastating to the Jewish moralists. Notice the conclusion that he reaches there. He said, just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. This was a tremendous slap in the face to the moralists. Your birthright counts for nothing if you don't have faith. I don't care who your father or mother was, it counts for nothing if you don't have faith. The only way to be a true child of Abraham is to be a person of faith, because that is what defines Abraham. He's totally changing the track record, and he's totally dislodging their misunderstanding that they are saved by being under the law, by having circumcision applied to them. They have no right, therefore, to claim that the Gentiles have to come in by way of this circumcision, that the Gentiles have to come in under law. And that's what Paul goes on to emphasize there. He says, not only is this the case for Jewish people, just because you're ethnically Jewish doesn't mean you're a true child of Abraham. You got to have faith. But this is the way it is for all people. Anybody can be a child of Abraham if they have faith, and they're equal. There's no distinction. They are a child of Abraham. He says, verses 8 and 9, and the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Not only is justification by faith the only way God ever saved anybody, Jew or Gentile, not only is it the way that God started to save, not only is it the way that the way that he continues to save, but it applies to all people. It's both the everlasting way of salvation. After the fall, it's the everlasting way of salvation and the universal way of salvation. We come into the body of Christ exclusively by faith. Notice a few things in closing as how it's expressed here. Notice that Paul here says in verse 8, and the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. This is great significance. Again, this is God establishing his track record. The gospel didn't come along with the gospels. The gospel didn't come along with the preaching of Christ. The gospel didn't come along with the preaching of Paul. The gospel is what it has always been, and it was preached back in the Old Covenant. What binds the covenants together is the one gospel by faith in the Messiah. That is God's unified track record. And it's what is part of this gospel promise is that this grace will not only be to the one nation, but it will be to all the Gentiles. It will explode in grace to the entire world. And God, Paul is saying here, look, this isn't something we just made up. This is what the Bible is all about. Notice also he says something very interesting. He says, and the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles. The scripture foreseeing. This is an interesting way of putting something, isn't it? He's personifying the scriptures. He's personifying the scriptures and acting like the scriptures had forethought. Acting like the scriptures could see into the future. Beloved, they can. They can. The scriptures look into the future. When we read the book of Genesis, when we read the story of Abraham, the patriarch, the foundation of all that was to follow him, when we read of that, we are pointed ahead. We are pointed to the fulfillment of all these promises in the Lord Jesus Christ. The scriptures foresaw. And we need to take this really to heart. We need to take what Paul is doing in this passage to heart. And not only let it remind us of the fact that we are called on to simply exercise faith to be justified, but we need to be reminded of the fact that this is what the Bible is all about. And this is God's one unified track record. In other words, we need to flee from hermeneutical moralism. What I mean by that is we need to flee from reading the Bible as if it's divided up between a portion, the Old Testament, that gives us good moral teaching and example, and the New Testament, which gives us the gospel. The entire Bible is witness to God's faithfulness. The entire Bible is proof that He saves by grace alone. That's the focus of all the scriptures. That's the focus of all the scriptures. So, beloved, we read the Bible as the track record of God's unified plan of salvation, and we do that to rest in it. We do that because it reminds us over and over God has proven Himself. We don't take this amazing news as a surprise. We don't take it as something, oh, come on. That can't be. You used to make people work for it. No. We take the clear announcement, the fulfilled announcement in the New Testament as, yeah, that's true. That's what God has been doing all along. We read the Old Testament because it reminds us that this gospel has a firm and long-lasting heritage. It's got a foundation that starts way, way back. Beloved, God has proven Himself to you. You can trust His promise. You can rest in the fact that you're justified by faith alone. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord, for the fact that we are children of Abraham because You've given us faith. We thank You, Lord, that You drive away any confidence we might place in ourselves by continually reminding us that You provide all we need, by continually reminding us that in ourselves we are only failures, but in You, in the work of Christ, we've been given success. And, oh Lord, we pray that we would indeed rest on this promise, not as something new, but as something very, very old. May we rest on this promise, Lord, knowing that this promise came even immediately after the fall. This is the way that You have chosen to save men ever since we first rebelled. And Lord, we pray that that fact would give us great comfort. May we rejoice that You are a God that never changes, that You are a God in whom there is no shadow of turning. You are therefore a God that if You saved Abraham by faith, we can know that You will save us by that same faith, by that same self-abandon. And oh Lord, we do beg that we would manifest this identity with great joy and zeal. May we be people like Abraham that after being justified by faith alone, strive to live a life that exhibits loyalty to You, strives to exhibit obedience because You have defined us as Your beloved children. We ask all this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's now respond to the preaching of God's word, the reminder of His gospel, by standing together and singing hymn 506.